Can you all hear back there? Okay. Lesson 9, Naboth's Vineyard. So turn with me to 1 Kings 21, and I'll be reading 1 through 29. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the table of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king,' and then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. We think we have a bad government today, bad rulers, selfish rulers who abuse their power. This is not a new situation for the people of God. It's amazing to me how many things that are going on in our culture right now are, you can read it in the Bible. I want to talk about Ahab's character, and I want to talk about God's character. And then my last point, what is my last point? We'll get to the last point when we get to it. Doing well today. Okay. Ahab's character. Ahab is such a funny name to me. In English class in college, we had to read Moby Dick. I mean, that thing is this thick with tiny print, and I never did finish it. I kept saying to myself, oh, later on after I graduate, I'll have time to actually finish it. Still hasn't happened. But Captain Ahab was one of the characters in there, and it's kind of a funny name. But Ahab was not a funny character, not at the time. Let's look at Ahab's character. The scripture says, there never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites, whom the Lord drove out before Israel. See, at this point in history, the people of God were acting basically no differently from the culture around them. And this is a theme that recurs throughout the scripture and has recurred throughout church history. Very easy to forget our identity as the people of God and to forget our holiness. And here's the leader of their country, who's the vilest of them all. His crime, on the surface, is murder and theft, but this included many other sins. The Lord says to him, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? So the first thing we see is abuse of authority. He's the king, and he has the power to do these things. It's always a temptation for those with any authority to misuse their power selfishly in order to take advantage of those under their authority. That's the fallen human condition. That's our default setting. Without the Holy Spirit, that's where we go. And God hates this. When God gives authority, it's to be exercised for the benefit of those under the authority, to protect them, not to abuse them. And as Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is entrusted, much will be required. The second thing we see is, before it gets to theft and murder, it's covetousness in Ahab. It's breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness is the seed of what will sprout into many sins. Now, what is covetousness? How is it different from innocent desiring to improve yourself in your situation? Our whole culture is built on the premise that everyone has a right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, right? Is that godly? Is that ungodly? What is that? Well, there is a difference. First of all, it's a matter of discontent. What God has given me is not good enough, and I deserve more. Second, it's a matter of wanting what belongs to someone else. And I don't just want a house like my neighbor's house. I want my neighbor's house. I don't just want a husband. I want my neighbor's husband. I think I should have something that belongs to my neighbor, and I bear her ill will for having it and preventing me from having it, and I begin to plot how I can get it. We've seen that recently in all the rioting. And it's tempting sometimes to think that because somebody has been poor or abused, they should get a pass. That's not the Christian way. God holds everyone to the same standard. To covet what belongs to someone else is a slap in God's face. God gave them what they have, and he gave you what you have, and he gave me what I have. But covetousness is really, I want what somebody else has. Not just, I want to do better. I admire them. I like the kind of house they have. Someday I'd like to have that. That's okay. But when it comes to the point where you're bearing the other person ill will and plotting how you can get what they have, that's covetousness, and that's wrong. And the third thing we see in Ahab's sin is conspiracy. Conspiracy, I mean by that he's dragging others into his sin and involving them. He's compelling others to sin with him and for him. Ahab went home and whined to Jezebel, whom he knew would get him what he wanted. Jezebel used Ahab's authority to order the elders and nobles to arrange a murder. Ahab and Jezebel ordered others to sin. The fact that the elders and nobles immediately complied shows serious corruption in Israel's legal system and the fear with which Ahab and Jezebel were regarded. Ahab and Jezebel aggravated their offenses, that is, they made their sins even worse by using other people as accessories to their crime and compromising the morality of other people. They ordered them, first of all, to bear false witness, which is breaking the ninth commandment. They said, take two scoundrels, falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy and speaking against God and the king. And it's interesting. According to the law of Moses, two witnesses were necessary to convict a person of a capital offense. This law was meant to protect the innocent from malicious testimony. But in this case, Jezebel used it to secure the death of an innocent man. She used the legal system to commit gross injustice. Sound familiar? Jezebel, remember, is a Sidonian princess, but she knows enough about Israel's law to exploit it, to get what she wants from it. And this is often how abusive people work. By manipulating technicalities of the law, or the Book of Church Order, or Robert's Rules of Order, to attack the heart and the purpose of the law, of the rules, the reason that they were made, you're using it in the exact opposite way, to achieve a totally different purpose. The Lord calls this throughout the scripture perverting justice. And he rails against it throughout the Old Testament, through all his prophets. The conspiracy used false witnesses then to arrange and commit a murder, which is breaking the sixth commandment. And we find out that Naboth and his sons were stoned. When you look at 2 Kings 9, it tells the same story, and it mentions that it wasn't just Naboth, but his sons were also stoned, which gets rid of the heirs so the king could confiscate his land. So Ahab used Jezebel. Jezebel used the elders and nobles of the city to commit murder. Speaking of Naboth's sons being killed with him, first of all, it's a harsh punishment to kill Naboth, but then in punishing his children too, this is in direct violation of Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24:16, that says children were not to be put to death for the sins of their father. This entire retinue of grievous sins was employed to commit simple theft. The eighth commandment is being broken, taking possession of land that did not belong to him. Ahab still has no right to Naboth's property, but who's going to deny him now that Naboth has been executed as a traitor and a blasphemer, and there are no immediate heirs to claim it? How convenient. And we see that Ahab's crime is in keeping with his nature. Talk about Ahab's nature. First of all, we see that he's morally weak. Ahab had enough conscience to make him squeamish, but not enough to make him strong. He was a spineless man with a smidgen of conscience. And he was childish. He sulks like a brat, like a spoiled child when he doesn't get what he wants. Reminds me of a little tape that I used to play for my kids when they were little, The Donut Man, and they had this song on it about King Ahab who had the poochy lip disease. It's a funny song. But he's acting childish. When he doesn't get what he wants, he pouts and sulks and expects someone else to get it for him. And someone else always does. When Naboth refused to sell him the vineyard, Ahab goes home, sullen and angry, lays on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat. Now, how childish is that? Like, first of all, why do we care? You want to skip a meal, go skip a meal. You want to pout and sulk in your room, go ahead. But it gets him what he wants. Not only is Ahab morally weak and childish, he's a slave of sin, we find. The scripture says he sold himself to do evil. So he sold himself into slavery in this regard. He chose it. He chose sin, and sin has become his master. He made himself a slave. He's given over to evil. And if you persist in sin long enough, that's what happens. It will rule over you. And what the Lord's conveying by this is Ahab took every opportunity to do evil. It's almost like he's paying somebody to make him do evil. He's that bad. Now look at his marriage. His marriage plays another important role in who he is and his character. Who you marry profoundly influences your character. Now, Ahab's marriage wasn't all bad. We find that it's a marriage of equals, which was rare in that day. In some ways, they had the ideal marriage. Partnership where they worked with each other for each other's benefit. Ahab trusted Jezebel and allowed her free rein to do as she pleased. She could take his signet ring, she could take his stationery, she could issue orders in his name, and he trusted her to do that. Jezebel was dedicated to her husband's happiness. She wanted to get him what he wanted. Sounds like a good thing, right? She got him whatever he wanted. Unfortunately, they encouraged and supported each other in the wrong direction. This is fascinating to me. Sometimes a peaceful marriage is not a good thing. It's not a good thing if it means that you're both worshiping the same idols and encouraging each other in that direction. Oh, it'll cut down on conflict between you, but you're rushing each other to hell that much more quickly. God must always come first, even to a wife. Your husband is not God. Your ultimate loyalty is to him. And sometimes that means you might have to take a stand against your husband for his good and say, no, I will not do that for you. It is against the law of God. It is corrupting your character. That's the duty of a Christian wife. So in one sense, their marriage was ideal, but it was a codependent relationship, to use a buzzword. Basically, they work in tandem to support one another in sin. Ahab relies on Jezebel to do his dirty work, and Jezebel enjoys wielding the power that this gives her. Both of them are evil. He's weak and selfish, and she is brutal and immoral. And they reinforce the worst in each other's character. The scripture says there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. And when Jezebel finds out why Ahab's pouting, she says, cheer up, I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Even though Jezebel plans and carries out the crime, Ahab is just as guilty here. Jezebel does exactly what Ahab wants her to do and expects her to do. He doesn't have to spell it out. They work really well together. He's king, and he allows her to exercise his power, so she issues letters in his name with his seal on the order. He's her husband, and he's relying on her to act in his interest. Sweet, isn't it? He's the one who benefits from this crime, and they are both guilty. But as king and beneficiary and knowing conspirator, Ahab is ultimately responsible for this. Both he and Jezebel will be punished, as spelled out by the prophet of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel were terrible people. They were selfish, abusive tyrants. Now, we could wrap up this lesson by saying, don't be like them. A little Sunday school lesson here, a little morality tale. You don't want to be like Ahab and Jezebel. And that's true. You don't want to be like Ahab and Jezebel. But that's not the ultimate point of this story. Our hope is not in the fact that we're not going to be as bad as Ahab. Our hope is in the character of God. So let's look at what this episode shows us about the character of God. You know, some people want to draw a big stark line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, almost like God became a Christian and changed his ways in the New Testament. He's the same God. His character is the same. And we see a hint of that here, even in this story. It might be easy to overlook it, but it's here very plainly. First of all, we see about God's character that he is just. He is fair. The prophet Nahum says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." And that should be a comfort to us. When we're the ones being abused and we're told we're not allowed to take revenge, sometimes we think that means that evil's just going to get away with evil. No, that's not what it means. It means you are leaving that judgment to God. And I'll tell you what, if that person doesn't repent, their punishment will be much worse coming from God than it would be from you. And so we can say, God is just. He will do what is right, and I can trust that to him. But we see in his fairness, his justice, that every person, great or small, is accountable to God. Scripture tells us that we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and that the Lord shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands, Job says, Job 34. In Acts, we're reminded God does not show favoritism. It took a long time to beat that into the Jewish disciples' heads, you know. God doesn't show favoritism according to any of the things that we in the world might be tempted to favor. God commanded his people through Moses, Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. That really spells it out, doesn't it? You can't favor somebody. We know just because somebody's rich, you know, in our culture, we're a little different from the rest of the world. In our culture, we tend to root for the underdog. And so we say, yeah, of course, the rich and powerful should not get away with stuff that the little people can't. But the Lord also says it the other way. He also says, don't show partiality to the poor. Somebody who's poor breaks the law, they are held to the same standard. We have equal dignity in the sight of God, regardless of what's happened to us in life, regardless of where we've come from, what our social economic status is. We are equal in the sight of God, and he holds us to the same standard. Before the Lord, there is justice for all. That's what our legal system in the United States was based upon, the law of God, before which everyone is equal, whether you're great or small. And we see, and this is fascinating in the Judeo-Christian history, even back here in the Old Testament, that the king is also under the law. Not like the king of Sidon, where Jezebel came from, you're the king, you can do what you want. No, the king of Israel is under the law of God. All people, great and small, rich and poor, men and women, are accountable to God. The law is the law, and it must be applied without prejudice. Now, the frustrating thing is that justice is not completely realized in this life. But the day will come. But now, as you see in the story, bad things happen to good people. Righteous people are not always vindicated in their lifetime. Naboth refused the king his land on religious principle. According to the law of Moses, the land was not to be bought or sold outside of the family, outside of your clan. If Naboth were to sell the land to Ahab, he would be breaking the law and giving away the inheritance of his children. But the children he's trying to protect and the law of God that he's trying to obey are trampled. His children are killed, so they don't get the inheritance after all. Looks like the bad guy won, doesn't it? Naboth was murdered for his scruples, and his land was seized by a king who has no fear of God. Well, almost no fear of God. And so we find that belief in God's justice requires faith, and faith takes the long view. You've heard people say, there's no justice. There's no justice. Maybe you've even said it yourself. It's the accusation of a disillusioned person who knows how things should be and recognizes that they aren't like that all the time. Very frustrating. Sometimes it really does look that way, but we need to remember to insert yet. There's no justice yet. It is coming. Justice will come. Now, Satan and the world go to great lengths to mock this idea of coming judgment. To say that, no, this is the way it is. You know, just deal with it. You know, you might as well, you can't beat them, join them. Or else just, you know, gnash your teeth out and live in despair. But the scripture repeatedly teaches throughout that there will be a day of judgment when God will open the books and judge each person, living and dead, according to what each one has done. There will be a day of reckoning. But it's frustrating because the wheels of justice don't move as quickly as we would like to see them. You know, God's eternal. We're a breath. We're a flower that blooms for a day and we're gone. And in our little span of life, we might not see all of justice. Romans tells us that God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient. That it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance when he delays judgment. So delayed punishment allows time for repentance. Repentance is still possible in this life, even for an Ahab. Hebrews 3 urges, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. The devil tries to convince people that they've gone too far, that it's too late to repent, that they have crossed the line of no return. We see this in gangs. Right away, some of the bad ones will make their person go out and murder somebody. So you've crossed that line. You belong to us. There's no getting out of here. Satanic cults do the same thing. Take their victims and make them forcefully do something terrible so that they feel like they're guilty and there's no way out. But if you are still breathing, you may still repent and God will forgive. God says through Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us settle this matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Pastor Mark, when he was going through a different series a while back, talked about Manasseh, who was one of Judah's worst kings. And if possible, he's actually even worse than Ahab was. He's first of all the son of Hezekiah, like the most godly king ever next to King David. And he undid all the reforms of his father Hezekiah. Manasseh undid them. He rebuilt the high places. Hezekiah was the king that finally got rid of them, brought about a great revival and restoration of true religion in Judah. But his son comes along and undoes it all. He rebuilds the high places. He put an Asherah pole in the temple of the Lord and built altars in the temple of the Lord to the starry host that people worshiped. He practiced divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire to an idol. He was a bad, bad, bad king who did a lot of harm to his country, his people, to himself, certainly to his son that he murdered and sacrificed to an idol. But in his last days, in exile in a foreign land in prison with his eyes gouged out, he repented and returned to the Lord, and he was forgiven. Now, there were still consequences. His life was broken, his country was destroyed, but God was still willing to forgive. Not only is God just, he's also all-knowing. And this is another thing that we can take comfort in as believers. When we see things going on that we know are just not right, when people accuse us of things that we know are not true, when lies are going on, the media's telling you stories that you know this isn't true, this isn't the way things are, and it's easy to just get so frustrated and gnash your teeth and lose your peace and develop ulcers and get your blood pressure up. But we can always come back to God knows. God knows everything. Verse 17 and 18 in our text. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. See, God knows exactly who Ahab is, and he knows who Naboth is, and he knows exactly where Ahab lives and what he's doing at the moment and where he is currently located. God knows. Ahab thinks he's gotten away with it. Jezebel thinks she's gotten away with it. Naboth's dead. What are the people going to do? God knows. God knows, and he cares about all people, great and small, kings and commoners. And he's especially zealous in his protection of the weak. He doesn't only take notice of the rich and powerful. Remember, Jesus noticed the widows. They were of particular interest to him, poor widows. So God cares about all people, not just the ones that we would think were important. And nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must all give account. Jesus said that at the final judgment, we will have to give account to God even for every careless word that we've said. Everything that was whispered in the dark will be shouted from the rooftops. There are no secrets with God. Nobody gets away with anything, ultimately. He knows it all. But thankfully, God is not only just and all-knowing, he's merciful. See, God does not enjoy punishing the wicked. Speaking through Ezekiel the prophet, the Lord says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." God provides plenty of opportunity to repent. The world and the devil want to portray God as this horrible tyrant that just has all these rules and he just is trying to make it really difficult for you so he can blast you away. That is not the character of God at all. He provides plenty of opportunity. So the devil takes kind of two tactics. One is to say that God won't judge. He's just the squishy old grandpa that gives you whatever you want. Or he'll go to the other extreme and say God is this horrible tyrant that's just waiting to judge you and punish you, and it's just not fair because, you know, you can't keep all his rules and, you know, he's just mean and nasty. Well, that's not the way the scripture portrays God. God provides plenty of opportunity to repent, plenty of warnings. He's way more gracious than we are. He has much more patience than we do with those who are in sin. So when we are frustrated by how slowly the wheels of justice are turning, we need to remember this. He wants sinners to repent and to be saved, and he allows them time to do so. We see this principle illustrated in the case of Ahab. God graciously sends him a warning and a message of rebuke. Verses 17 to 19, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Say to Ahab, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick your blood. Yes, yours. This doesn't sound like a gracious message, does it? But it's a warning. And God sends this warning through his prophet. And prophets are usually sent to confront people of sin. So Ahab says to Elijah, "See, so you have found me, my enemy." He's putting his scorn on the prophet of the Lord. And the prophet is speaking in God's name. And so he's getting the abuse that didn't realize he's saying this to God. "You're my enemy. But remember God sent a lesser, unnamed prophet to direct Ahab to victory over Syria. But he sends Elijah, the father of all prophets, to confront Ahab in his sin. Now, Ahab wants to reduce the confrontation to a matter of personal animosity. "Oh, Elijah, he just hates me. You know, he's the problem." But Elijah makes it clear that it is the Lord that Ahab has offended, and it is with the Lord that Ahab must deal. Unfortunately, the job of a prophet is very often telling people what they don't want to hear. When we present the word of the Lord, the word of God, to those who reject God, they may well consider us their enemy. Matthew Henry writes, "That man's condition is very miserable that has made the word of God his enemy. And his condition is very desperate that reckons the ministers of that word his enemies because they tell him the truth." So here in this message by the prophet of the Lord, we find the threat of judgment. It's a nasty judgment. I mean, it's not nasty in the sense of being petty or uncalled for, but it's pretty harsh, serious. Elijah says, "Yes, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And then he spells it out. "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." Now that's terrifying to someone in this period of history, especially to a king, a noble person. It was considered very disrespectful to leave a person's body out where it could be ravaged by scavengers or birds. Remember back in our study of broken women of the Old Testament, Rizpah, when her sons were killed because of their grandfather's, the way he treated the Gibeonites, part of what the Gibeonites asked for was they wanted 7 of his sons or descendants to kill, and then they were going to lay their bodies out before the Lord and were going to bury them. And so what did Rizpah do? She camped out by the bodies of her son and day and night would not let anything come and get their bodies. She showed them the honor that she could. Finally, David saw it and broke his heart and he had them buried. But this is something that as a king particularly, this will be horrible because as a king, you want your monuments, you want your great tomb, you want written on it all the great things you did, you want people to remember your stellar history. And the thought that dogs would eat you and you won't have any descendants left to take your throne is really scary. Ahab correctly understands that this prophecy is a warning and that he actually has an opportunity to repent and seek God's mercy. It won't alleviate all the results of this, but God is gracious and he does respond. In like manner, the Ninevites, remember when Jonah came with God's prophecy of wrath and said, "I'm going to destroy this city," they understood that threat as a call to repentance. The Ninevites believed God. Says they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The king decreed a national call to prayer and fasting, saying, "Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And Jonah tells us, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And Jonah's mad about that. These people deserve to be punished, but God has compassion on them. Remember Jesus even saying that if he had been sent to Sodom and Gomorrah, and those people would have seen the miracles he did, they would have repented and they would have endured to this day, he said. He would have even forgiven the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah if they had repented. So we see that those who humble themselves will receive mercy. Even in Ahab, even the Ninevites. The psalmist writes in Psalm 18, "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." Throughout scriptures, the promise that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And scripture assures us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Ahab knew what to do to humble himself before the Lord, and he did it. But we see from the rest of Ahab's life that follows, which we'll study later, that this is an incomplete repentance. Ahab humbled himself. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He went about dejectedly or humbly. His humility was compelled by terror, which isn't a bad thing. Often God does have to show us the terrifying results of our sin to turn us from them. And God can humble even the proudest soul when he has a mind to do it. But we see in Ahab, it isn't thoroughly sincere, heart-embraced humility that produces true repentance. He's kind of working the system here. My husband has a story about when he was little. He has all kinds of stories about him and his brother and the horrible things they did. And it's a wonder they're still alive. But they got in trouble for something. His brother's just, you know, less than a year and a half younger than him. So they're basically like twins, partners in crime. And they got into trouble for something. And for some reason, when Dan's mom would come in to spank them, she would always do the younger one first. So she'd get to Tim, and Dan would hear Tim in there yelling and crying. And so Dan would fill his pockets with his baseball cards. So his mom would come in to spank him, and he would yell and cry like he was dying, and he was hardly feeling it because of the baseball cards. He knew how to work the system. He knew that if you yell loudly enough, mom will think it's hurting you and you won't get as many. Was his heart changed? Was he truly repentant? No, he was working the system. We see that external submission is a good thing. It's a necessary step, but it does not necessarily produce internal change. And it didn't in the case of Ahab. He did what he did out of fear of punishment, not out of love of God. Here's Matthew Henry again. If a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. So his point is, if God even responded to this little insincere, well, it wasn't totally insincere, this little partial repentance that wasn't a true heart love, if he even responded to that and had mercy on Ahab, think about someone who truly, sincerely is brokenhearted over their sin and seeking the Lord. Will he not justify them? Will he not respond to an even greater degree? Now think about the difference between King Ahab and King David. They actually have a lot in common in this story. Both abused their power. Both coveted. Both took what belonged to another man. And both committed conspiracy to murder, involving those under their authority in their sin. Ahab was only frightened by the punishment, but we see in scripture that David was truly grieved over his sin and over what it had done to his relationship with the Lord. He truly repented. And they both had consequences still to pay. It wasn't like God took away all the consequences of David's sin. There were still temporal consequences in his family and in his kingdom. Both David and Ahab experienced punishment in this life, but David's dynasty endured and produced the Messiah. And David is still known as the man after God's own heart. So this brings us to our final point. Our sin is a danger to our children. God told Ahab, I'm going to bring disaster on you and I will consume your descendants. When Ahab humbles himself before the Lord and at least makes a show of repentance, God reduces the punishment, but it still happens. His descendants are cut off. God says, because he humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now, at first, this doesn't seem fair. Okay, you committed the sin. You gave this faulty, kind of half-sincere repentance. So I'm going to let you off the hook, but I'm going to get your son. That's not exactly what's going on here. Our idolatry will affect our children, but it's not just a simple matter of punishment. If God says in Exodus 25 that he punishes the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, then why does he forbid children to be punished for their parents' crimes in the Mosaic Law? I think the clue is in the very next line of the Exodus passage. But showing kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. See, the children have a choice. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. But our character will affect our children. They learn our values. We teach them to worship our God or our gods, our idols. Ahab's children were as wicked as he was. His sons and his daughter, oh, his daughter was just as bad as her mother, worse than her mother. Now, where does that leave us as Christian parents? We cannot pass on a sinless legacy to our children. We can't. But we can pass on a heritage of true worship and true repentance, as David did. That actually is the best thing for our children to learn from us, how to repent. They're going to need it. I want to listen to the song I've picked out, His Mercy Is More. And as you listen to it, I want you to think about how God is holy and his judgment is coming and it will be dreadful for those who haven't repented. But I want you to consider the beautiful and kind and merciful heart of our God, that he would forgive even someone like Ahab or Manasseh, that he was willing to even forgive Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he desires for sinners to repent and be saved. And the reason we know he's not this vicious, vindictive God that just wants to punish us all is he loved us so much that he paid the ultimate price to rescue and redeem everyone who will accept it, who will believe in his son, Jesus. Father in heaven, you are amazing and beautiful. You are all powerful, all knowing, all wise. You are just, and you are merciful and kind and patient. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your patience and your gentleness with us. We thank you for pursuing us even when we would run away and hide in our sin. You sought us out. And you paid the ultimate price to restore us. You took our punishment in Jesus, what we deserved, and gave us the righteousness of Jesus that he had earned. You are so kind. Thank you, Lord. Make that part of your character part of our character too. Lord, when we see how much we have been forgiven and how kind you've been to us, how patient you've been with us, even with our attitudes and our ungratefulness and our petty little things that are annoying all the time, as well as great and mighty things like the sins that David committed. You are willing to forgive. You have gone to the ends of the earth and beyond. You have paid the ultimate price. You are willing to forgive. Help us to be willing to repent. Help us to accept the repentance of others. And Lord, we lift up our nation to you on this election day. And we ask for your mercy on our nation. We have sinned greatly against you. But you've said that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. And so, Lord, we appeal to you, not based on our deservingness, our worthiness, but upon the beauty and strength and promise of your character. Have mercy on our nation, we ask you. In the name of Jesus, amen.